I would invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Luke, where we're going to be studying Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 37. But you can go ahead and turn to Luke chapter 1, and we will begin there. The title of our lesson is, Who is this neighbor? Which is the question asked to Jesus by the lawyer that brought on the parable of the Good Samaritan. And again, we'll be looking at chapter 10, verses 25 through 37. And I wanted to give you just a little bit of a glimpse on how I came to teach this passage. And I feel like that's an important thing because I don't want you to assume that I don't think you're being very neighborly. All right, I've had the privilege of teaching a number of things over the past year, looking at the book of Judges, going to 2 Timothy, and as I was praying about and considering what to teach tonight, I was like, I just have to get back to Jesus. I can't teach too many lessons without going back to Jesus and teaching about Jesus. And so what I did was I looked at the book of Mark and I crossed that off because Tom's already done the book of Mark recently. And then I went to the book of Luke. There's a lot of unique things. And I started to look at what wasn't covered in the book of Mark. And I saw the Good Samaritan. That is, I almost fell over. I was so excited. Challenging passage. It's a passage I haven't taught before, so I really enjoyed that. So I went on the church website. Great website. Thanks for all the work that the guys have put into that. And hey, no one's done it recently. It is fair game, and I am excited to teach it tonight. Now, the challenge with a passage like this is you know the punchline. You know the story. You know the point. You already know everything. So sometimes when we know a passage really well, we kind of glaze over and we don't really come at it with the fresh eyes that it deserves. Like when you think of the Christmas story, that Jesus Christ came as a baby to live on this earth to die for us. And we hear that and, you know, sometimes someone teaches on it and we go, okay, this again. I know the songs. I can even sing Away in a Manger. But if you were there that moment and someone, hey, God came as a baby to live on this earth, you'd be, no way. It would just blow you away. When you see what Jesus teaches and how he teaches in this passage, it should blow us away and it should change our life for the better of his kingdom. The first thing I'd like to look at is, what do we know about Luke, both the author and the book? Because it's hard just to jump into chapter 10. But the author of the book, I'd like to read you just an excerpt from Talk Through the Bible by Wilkinson and Boa. It says, Luke is a Gentile physician. So it's interesting that as a Gentile, he is writing one of the books of the Bible. He builds his gospel narrative around a historical, chronological presentation of Jesus's life. Luke's is the longest and most comprehensive of the four Gospels, presenting Jesus Christ as the perfect man who came to seek and save sinful men. And you see in Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, what Luke is setting out to do. Inasmuch as many as undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who were from the beginning eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Luke was not always with Jesus. He came to know Jesus later. But it is Paul that Luke is writing in association with. He is a companion of him. Where Matthew was there with Jesus and saw the things and is writing down his eyewitness account, and so is John, Luke was not. So Luke sets out in verse 3, says, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. Isn't it a beautiful thing that he goes ahead and he compiles all of this research, and you can imagine him, the physician Luke, sitting on at his desk, and all of these eyewitnesses' accounts and the interviews that he does, and all of it through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to put together a defense, an argument, a presentation of who Jesus is. If you have a MacArthur Study Bible, you might notice in the bottom that it says that in Luke and in Acts, also written by Luke, Luke gives a sweeping history of the founding of Christianity, from the birth of Christ to Paul's imprisonment under house arrest in Rome. So that's who Luke is. What about the theme of the book? What is the theme? The theme is Jesus as the Son of Man. Jesus as the Son of Man. And you see that in Luke 19. If you would flip there, you're familiar with the story of Zacchaeus. And you see the key verse for Luke in chapter 19, verse 10. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. So obviously what Luke is doing throughout his book is he's showing us the birth of Christ, how Christ grows, Christ's ministry, all the things he does, the people that he loves and he cares for, that he reaches out to, and then ultimately the cross, where his offer of salvation is made valid because he died, because he sheds his blood, and then he raises again from the dead. Another excerpt from Talk Through the Bible says the humanity and compassion of Jesus are repeatedly stressed in Luke's gospel. Luke gives the most complete account of Christ's ancestry, birth, and his development. He is the ideal Son of Man who identified with the sorrow and plight of sinful men in order to carry our sorrows and offer the priceless gift of salvation. When you look at the four accounts that we have of the Gospels, obviously John is about Jesus as the Son of God, which is incredibly important in his role of salvation and being able to raise himself from the dead and able to remain perfect. But Luke is equally important because it is Jesus as the Son of Man, able to die for us, able to shed his blood, which was required for our forgiveness. What about the content of the book? What are we looking at here? And I just want to walk you through the first nine chapters, and it's not going to be any great detail. We're going to take some sweeping stabs at this. And it begins in chapter 1, verse 1, and it goes all the way through chapter 4, verse 13, looking at Jesus's birth and preparation for ministry. His birth and his preparation for ministry. Obviously, you have his birth, you have his childhood, you see about John the Baptist, the relationship that's there. Jesus' baptism is recorded in Luke. And then you see Jesus' temptation. And then after Jesus' temptation in the wilderness, Luke shifts gears from chapter 4, verse 14, all the way through chapter 9, verse 50. And he starts looking at Jesus' ministry. And in that, there is so many amazing things that Luke records. He records numerous teachings by Jesus, numerous rejections of that teaching, casting out demons, healings. He calls his disciples. He cleanses the lepers. There are paralytics that are healed. There's even more teaching. And then Jesus predicts his death. And you also have the transfiguration, all of those things occurring during that time. But at the end of chapter 9, in verse 51, there is a shift again in what Luke writes. And he now, it is still Jesus' ministry, but it is Jesus' journey to the cross. And he is going to take 10 chapters and record the last few months of Jesus' life. Again, in the MacArthur Study Bible, it says in 9:51, Luke begins to devote 10 chapters of his narrative to a travelogue of Jesus' final journey to Jerusalem. Much of the material in this section is unique to Luke. This is the heart of Luke's gospel. It features a theme stressed throughout, Jesus' relentless progression toward the cross. This was the very purpose for which Christ had come to earth, and he would not be deterred. The saving of sinners was his whole mission, which we saw in Luke 19, verse 10. Now, in that, there are obviously some surprising revelations that came from Jesus' offer of salvation. You think back to Zacchaeus being the tax collector, and everyone else was like, what are you talking about? That guy? You're going to have dinner with that guy? The calling of Matthew, who was also a tax collector, the beaten, the poor, the downtrodden, everyone that would be considered kind of the bottom class of society. The offer of salvation extends to them as well. And Jesus pours his life into them, and he loves them, and he cares for them. In chapter 9, verse 51, all the way through 10, verse 37, you see Jesus' ministry in light of a couple of key events. There is the Samaritan village that turns Jesus away. And we'll look at that briefly. There is a true cost of discipleship. Oh, Jesus, I'll follow you anywhere. And then he quickly points out what that really looks like to be a follower of Jesus. Jesus commissions the 70 in Luke chapter 10. And then at the end of that, in verse 25, we get to tonight's passage. So that gives us a little bit of a foundation, a background for the book itself. And it leads us into what do we learn from tonight's passage? What's the breakdown? What's the structure? What's being accomplished? There are really two main questions in this passage. And it starts out with number one, if you're an outline person, with the lawyer's test. The lawyer's test. It says, and a lawyer stood up and put him to the test. Now, different commentators will disagree some on whether this was a part of what was already happening in the flow of the chapter or if this was something separate. When you look at that first verse and it just jumps out at you and it says, and a lawyer stood up and put him to the test. It doesn't necessarily fit in with the first part of chapter 10. There's a different event. There's something else that's happening here. It is a teaching setting where Jesus is teaching and the people are seated and they are listening. But in that, a lawyer stands up and he has a question for Jesus. What was his motive in asking? And the reason why I ask that is it shows us why Jesus answered the way he answered. His question in verse 25 is this. The lawyer stood up and put him to the test. Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now, obviously, there is a show of respect there, calling him teacher. And the question is the question that we began looking at this morning in Tom's lessons. The most important question is, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, this is either a genuine question that he has. He doesn't really know the answer. Or when you look at the first part of the verse, it says that he did what? Put Jesus to the test. He put him to the test. That reminds me of 1 Corinthians 10:9, when Paul tells those at Corinth not to try the Lord, same word, try, test, as some of them did and were destroyed by the serpents. The people of Israel in the Old Testament tried and tried the Lord again and again. And unfortunately, many people, even though Jesus was the perfect God-man there to save them, they put him to the test. They did not believe him. They wanted to discredit him. They wanted to catch him. Some of the tests that you can think of are, do I pay my taxes to Caesar or do I not? And on and on. What is the greatest commandment? And Jesus always has the perfect answer. Well, what is he asking for in this? He's asking for eternal life. What shall I do? What must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, it may be that he believes, as others in Judaism believe, that every Jew is in already. But he is just saying this as a way to trip Jesus up. Or it could be that he genuinely would like to know what Jesus is saying here. But whatever way, whatever his motive for asking is, was to put Jesus to the test. We know that. Jesus uses this phrase eternal about 25 times in the Gospels. He spoke about it often. People asked about it often. And that was the point of all of the miracles and the healings and all of those things, was to get people's attention and to draw them to Jesus to ask this question. And Jesus was all too happy to answer him. Is Jesus' answer always the same when people ask him this? Ultimately, yes. All right, there's not two different gospels. It's always repent and believe in Jesus, but he answers it a little bit differently in different situations. You might be familiar with the rich young ruler in Matthew 19, verse 16. Remember how he came to Jesus and he wanted to know, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said, you know, keep my commandments. And the rich young ruler's thinking, oh yeah, that's all you got? Yeah, I got that. And then Jesus says to him, okay, one thing you lack, go sell all of your possessions and give it to the poor. Now, he really wasn't saying that if you sell all your possessions and give it to the poor, then boom, you're in. You have eternal life. He was illustrating to him that there's something you love more than God. God's commandments demand that you love him with every fiber of your being, and you do not. Jesus knew the exact pressure point to apply to that young man. In verse 22 of Matthew 19, you see that it was his love of money. His love of money kept him from the kingdom. And then he goes on in Matthew 19 and he gives an example of the disciples. Where Peter says, well, what about us? We have left everything to follow you. And Jesus says, what, you have eternal life. When he went to them and said, follow me, they said, absolutely. I don't need to take anything with me. I'm following you. That is the right model. That's the right example. This rich young ruler. What do I need to do to be saved? How do I get this eternal life? It sounds so great. I want it. I got to have it. And Jesus exposes his heart for what it is. And the man walks away sad. Well, you remember Nicodemus in John chapter 3, right? Go ahead and flip over there. Just the book to the right. John chapter 3. Nicodemus himself, being one of the religious leaders of that day, should have had the answer himself, went to Jesus at night, in secret, to ask him a question. Verse 2, he says, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. And that confirms these miracles that he was doing. It just screamed out that he was from God, that he was sent from God to draw people to him. And Jesus answered and said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, where's the question here? Because we're talking about this question, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now, either John just doesn't record the question asked by Nicodemus, or Christ reads his mind. Comes to him in verse 2, no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. And Jesus either... they skip this part in the narrative, or Jesus reads his mind and says, let's get to the point. You want eternal life? You want to be in the kingdom of God? You have to be born again. Well, what is he exposing here? It's not Nicodemus's love of money. In verse 4, Nicodemus says, how can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? Well, what's the pressure point? It's self-reliance. Wait. No one can do that. And that's Jesus' point. You're right. No one can do that. So what do you need to do? You need to repent and come to God under his terms, to believe in his Messiah. Well, the lawyer's test is answered beautifully by Jesus in verse 26. And I do have to mention, towards the end of Jesus' ministry in Jerusalem, They kept trying. They tried for a whole chapter. And at the end, they were testing Jesus. And finally, Jesus says, well, hey, let me ask you a question. And they couldn't answer the question. And so it says in Matthew 22, verse 46, no one was able to answer him a word. Nor did anyone from that day on ask him another question. Jesus always has the perfect answer. You got to love this. It's fun to do this with your kids, right? They ask you a question, you don't just give them the answer. You have to come up with another way to get them to think where they come up with the answer on their own. It says verse 26, so sorry, one, we had the lawyer's test. Two, we have Jesus's test. And he said to him, and he says to him two things. Number one, what is written in the law? What is written in the law? Robert Stein in his commentary says that Jesus's question revealed that the answer to the lawyer's question is found where? In the Old Testament. And this lawyer is actually supposed to be a lawyer in regard to the law, in regard to the Old Testament. So what must I do to inherit eternal life? Well, what does the Old Testament tell you? Lawyer, expert of the law, what do you see there? And then number two, he says, how does it read to you? I love that. That word read, it means recognize, to know accurately. You see it in Matthew 21, 42. Jesus said to them, did you never read the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord and is marvelous in our eyes. He knew that they had read those scriptures. They probably had those scriptures memorized. They might have even had them in the phylacteries that they were wearing at that time. Yes, they had read it, but have you read it? Do you recognize what it is saying? Do you completely know accurately what's going on here? In verse 27, number three on our outline, we get the lawyer's answer. The lawyer's answer. What is his answer? He doesn't just say, well, yeah, I've read it. This is what he says. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. Now, again, we're a little bit callous to this, are we not? We knew this was the answer. We knew that this is what Jesus has already said time and time again. This lawyer, wishing to put Jesus to the test, knew the answer before he even asked the question. But let's look at it for a moment. You shall love the Lord with all your heart. Every single bit of you, all your soul, all your strength, every thought, every deed, every ounce that is you. Total, devoted, selfless love, 24/7, 100% of the time. You do that, you're in. You're in. And we look at ourselves and we go, oh, whoa. This comes from the great Shema, which is in Deuteronomy 6, as Moses is preparing the people for his departure. He sums up everything with this. And we can go back to the Ten Commandments, can we not? And we look at the first four commandments, and that's about loving who? It's about loving God. It's our vertical relationship. We don't use the Lord's name in vain because we love him. We don't worship idols because we love him. But then we have the horizontal relationship, which is found in the 5th through the 10th commandment. Why don't you kill people? Because you love them. Well, why do you love them? Because you're loving God so much that now you're loving other people. Why don't you covet their stuff? Because you love them. Why don't you lie to them? Why don't you steal from them? Because you love them. And Jesus approves of this answer that he gives. You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. And he is quoting Leviticus 18:5 here. So you shall keep my statutes and my judgments by which a man may live if he does them. I am the Lord. Now this is the key to eternal life. You do that and you are in. From this moment on, eternal life. The problem is, it's impossible for us to do it. We know that, right? We know that. Did the lawyer know that? No. No, he looked at that and said, this is the answer, and obviously I'm already doing those things, right? Number five is the lawyer's justification. You see it in verse 29. But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Who is my neighbor? Well, to the Jew, the neighbor was any member of the Hebrew nation. That would have been the standard answer on the street. If you're a Jew, you're of this nation, you are in, that is who your neighbor is. Some would take it a little bit farther and would say that those have obtained a certain righteousness. The MacArthur Study Bible again says the prevailing opinion among scribes and Pharisees that one's neighbors were the righteous alone. According to them, the wicked were to be hated because they were the enemies of God. The Pharisee had elevated hostility toward the wicked to the status of virtue, in effect nullifying the second great commandment. Jesus' answer to this lawyer demolished the Pharisaical excuse for hating one's enemy. Now, the Pharisees, the lawyers, the scribes, they were wonderful at manipulating things to fit their own desires and their own purposes. And they would say, look, I really hate this person, but you know what? This person is a pagan. This person is unrighteous. So clearly, when it says to love my neighbor, it's not them. It's not the scum over here. I don't have to. In fact, I can hate them all I want, and I'm pleasing God by doing it. They have tricked themselves and they have gone on, and those blind guides have done what? Led other people astray in that falsehood. So who is my neighbor? Why the question? Why did he ask this question? It says very clearly to justify himself. To justify himself. That word means to render righteous. It deals with wishing how he would want himself to be considered in front of others. And now there's two ways to look at it. Either he's saying, okay, that's the command, that's the eternal life. I don't meet that standard, but you know, who is my neighbor anyways? Or when he is justifying himself, this whole thing is an argument that he's brought up to show Jesus up, right? To test Jesus, to poke and prod the bear, so to speak, and see if he can put his name out there. I stumped Jesus. So when Jesus says, okay, your first question's what? Oh, yeah, yeah. Oh, what does the law say? Oh, you already knew that answer. And I'm being way more condescending than Jesus would be. Okay, I understand that. Oh, you already knew the answer. Okay, great. Well, who is my neighbor? You ever got to that point in an argument where you start just throwing stuff out there and you try to, I'm not looking at anyone in particular, okay? You know you're wrong. You know you're caught. You know you have no way out. But what about that? Some of you, that might have happened on the way here. He doesn't want to look foolish in front of everyone else. And he wants to deflect this rebuke by Jesus in a subtle way into, oh, but come on. Who is my neighbor, really? In Luke 16:15, we see this as well. Flip over there. Jesus gives a glimpse to them as who their neighbor, or sorry, how they justify themselves. Look at verse 14. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things and were scoffing at him. And he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men. You will do anything, say anything, think anything to present yourself as righteous in the sight of men. But God knows your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. So here we have the lawyer either asking this question to justify his previous question or to justify himself, saying, okay, that's the standard, but really, Jesus, who is my neighbor? I mean, I do it. I'm just confused. I don't know who that is. Now we see, point six, Jesus's juxtaposition. Jesus's juxtaposition. He is going to compare two men to one other guy. And when you put their deeds and their actions against each other, one of them clearly is the neighbor. And, you know, we don't use that in everyday conversation. We don't text juxtaposition to other people, but we know it's a bit of a comparison. You know, I think I'm kind of healthy, and sometimes I think I'm kind of strong until I go to the gym. And there are these mountain men. I don't know how people get this big, but they make me feel like an ant. And I see all the weight they're putting on, and they're yelling and screaming, and they got their little juice box or whatever it is they got in there. Maybe that's how they got that big. But when I get up there and I look in the mirror and then I like see them and I'm like, oh, man, I am really, really little. And I see how much weight they have. Jesus is going to take a priest and a Levite. All right. And that starts out, that sounds like a bad joke. All right. A priest, a Levite, walk, whatever it may be. That is not where we're going. All right. He's going to take a priest and a Levite, two of the ones that everyone would look out and be like, ooh, they're holy. He's going to take someone else and he's going to compare them. And when you look at their deeds, it's going to prove Jesus's point. The first thing we see is the scenario in verse 30. Jesus tells this story. He tells this parable. Jesus replied and said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. And we understand that. Jerusalem is elevated. He is on a road that's about 15 to 17 miles in distance. It's rocky. It's steep. It is treacherous. There are all sorts of fun places for thieves and robbers to hide. It is not an easy road. It is a dangerous road for people to travel. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers. And they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. Now, we hear nothing more of the robbers and their place in this story. And we really don't know anything about this man. Was this man a Jew? Was he a Gentile? What was he? You know, we assume that he would be a Jew because he was in Jerusalem and that he was traveling down. But we don't know that for 100%. But here's the scenario. And we would think, logically, someone's in need. They've been beaten. They are left lying there, probably either half clothed or not clothed. They are bleeding. Anyone who comes along is obviously going to help that person. That's just what you do, right? Well, in verse 31, we get the first person in this story that Jesus uses to juxtapose his position. By chance, a priest was going down on that road. And I don't want you to look at that word chance and say, what, by chance? My God is a sovereign God. Yes, he is. All right. It means by accident. All right. He wasn't planning to come and see this guy. He is coming along. And here's where the listeners, if this is the very first time you hear this story, you're thinking this is a short story. Man gets beaten. He gets robbed. He is dying over there. And of all people, who comes to help him? A priest. Oh, it doesn't get much better than that. I was like a pastor coming by. Of course, they're going to give you the shirt off your back and they're going to clean you up. They're going to take care of you. So familiar with the word of God and so familiar with the Old Testament and all those commands to love people and neighbors. And shocking. When he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Passed by on the other side. Look. Ooh. Now, maybe he was afraid that the robbers were going to come get him too. Some would throw out the argument that he would be ceremonially unclean if this person was dead, like from Leviticus 21, and he went up and he went into contact. Well, Jesus didn't really dive into that very much. He didn't dive into that. The point here, why a priest? Why did he pick it? He didn't want to give this guy an excuse. He didn't want to give him an out. He said, this is the one you would expect. You have a sacrifice for the Lord, bring it on in. Let's sacrifice it. Oh, Lord, you are so great. You are so wonderful. Walking down the road. Hey, there's a guy. I don't know if he's dead. I don't know what's happening, but I am not going over there. Just walked on by. Jesus picks another person. Verse 32, a Levite. And we know that the Levites, the priests were of the line of Aaron, who were of the tribe of Levi. And the Levites were special helpers in a lot of the temple worship and the different ceremonies there. It says, when he came to the place and saw him, he passed by on the other side. Well, maybe that priest is a little too important. Maybe he has other things going on. Couldn't really handle it, whatever it may be. Oh, but a Levite, that's like the second best you could get. He's going to take care of him, right? No, he doesn't. He just keeps on going by. He leaves him. And then lastly, in verse 33, says, but a, and here's where they are. They're listening. They're excited. Jesus is going to stick it to the man right here. We're tired of the priests. We're tired of the Levites. He's going to pick a blue-collar hero. Probably someone from Galilee. Maybe a fisherman. Someone that we can all rally around and say, yeah. He doesn't. But a Samaritan. What? A Samaritan. Now, let me use a modern day example of this that doesn't really match up exactly, all right? But there's a point and it gets to it. I think it was a Super Bowl Sunday. And, you know, whether you go to church on Super Bowl Sunday night or not, I'm not going to ask a show of hands or anything. But, you know, I was just throwing some things together. Some people were walking by and we're like, hey, we got it recorded. Because, you know, you can record that game, right? And we said, all right, we'll come together. Do you want to come? All right, here we go. And then I was faced with a dilemma as I went to pick up my kids from Awana. There was a man at the checkout. And I was like, hey, what are you doing for the game tonight? He's like, oh, you know, I'm just going to go home and watch it. And the thought crossed my mind, I could invite him. That's what a Christian would do. Why don't you come over? But then I thought, oh, he's a Giants fan. You know who I'm talking about. It's Lou Feinstein. I love that man, but he's a Giants fan. And my team that I was cheering for was playing against the Giants. And I don't invite opposing fans. It's just an awkward. But I was like, you know what? Lou's here serving. Lou, you want to come over? Yeah, okay, sure. And it was a wonderful time, all right? But there was a thought in my, Giants fan of all people, all right? That pales in comparison to this idea of picking a Samaritan here. You know, if we wanted to use something a little bit more modern, it would be kind of like the Deep South and segregation and slavery and things like that. You know, maybe the hero in the Deep South is a black person, and it would be like, whoa, whoa, whoa. But this was even deeper than that. When it comes to the Samaritans, I'd like for you to turn to 2 Kings chapter 17. This is where we first see them. In 2 Kings 17, the Assyria had conquered Israel and taken the people off, a portion of the people. It says in 2 Kings 17, verse 22, the sons of Israel walked in all the sins of Jeroboam, which he did. They did not depart from them until the Lord removed Israel from his sight as he spoke through all his servants, the prophets. So Israel was carried away into exile from their own land to Assyria, even until this day. The king of Assyria also brought men from Babylon and from Cuthah, which those are the Samaritans, all right, or, you know, some of the descendants that become the Samaritans, and from Ava and from Hamath, and settled them in the cities of Samaria and in place of the sons of Israel. So they possessed Samaria and lived in its cities. Now, Samaria was the region that was above Judah in the north. At the beginning of their living there, they did not fear the Lord. Therefore, the Lord sent lions among them, which killed some of them. That sounds like a bad bedtime story we tell our kids to get them to go to sleep, right? If you don't do that, the Lord will send lions. It says right here. But the people did not worship the one true God, and they were living in God's land. So God brings in lions to punishment. So they spoke to the king of Assyria, saying, "The nations whom you have carried away into exile in the cities of Samaria do not know the custom of the God of the land." Remember their mindset. Each different land and area had its own God. And obviously, we don't understand this God, so we need someone to teach us. Verse 27, the king of Assyria commanded, saying, "Take there one of the priests whom you carried away into exile and let him go and live there. Let him teach them the custom of the God of the land." So one of the priests whom they had carried away into exile from Samaria came and lived at Bethel and taught them how they should fear the Lord. But look at verse 29. "But every nation still made gods of its own and put them in the houses of the high places which the people of Samaria had made, every nation in their cities in which they lived." So what you have here is this mixture of Judaism and these pagan religions. And even in Samaria, they made their own temple on Mount Gerizim. And they would say that, no, Judaism is false. It has been corrupted. It has been warped. This is the one place we should worship. This is the true worship. And over 400 years of animosity developed between these people because there was intermarriage and mingling and the people of Judea. R. Kent Hughes records in his commentary, "In the Jews' eyes, the Samaritans were compromising mongrels. In Jesus' day, the hatred was ingrained and utterly implacable. The rabbis said, 'Let no man eat the bread of the Samaritans, for he who eats their bread is as he who eats swine's flesh.' The ultimate insult came in the arsenic-laced Jewish prayer that concluded, 'O God, and do not remember the Samaritans in the resurrection.'" That was the attitude. When Jesus' opposition wanted to offend him and insult him, what was the greatest insult they could come up with? John 8:48, the Jews answered, "Do we not rightly say that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" That was the best they had. This is the lowest thing that they could think of. We already know from Luke chapter 9 at the end of it in verse 51 that they had rejected, a number of them had rejected Jesus. You're familiar with this story. When the days were approaching for Jesus' ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers on ahead of him, and they went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him. But they did not receive him, because he was traveling toward Jerusalem. Whoa, where are you going? Jerusalem? That is false worship. The real place to worship is here. We will not let you in. But they did not receive him. Verse 54, that old gentle James and John, they saw this and they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" I wonder how long they've been waiting for that one. You know, we remember the Old Testament. There are some times, you know, people got to do that. Is it time? Is it time to do that? They hated these people. The disciples had walked with Jesus, had been taught by Jesus about love and all these things. But when it came to the Samaritans, let's destroy them. Let's get rid of them. But he turned and rebuked them, said, "You do not know what kind of spirit you are, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And they just went on to another village. Well, you see this Samaritan, there's something different about him. We don't have time to go there, but in John 4, you remember the woman at the well that Jesus shared the gospel with? She was a Samaritan. And she had questions about worship because she said, well, your people say you worship in Jerusalem, but my people say this. And Jesus clearly shared the truth with her. And she became a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then what did she do? She went and she told others. And they put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as well. Well, here, this Samaritan is a follower of the one true God. And you can see that because it says he was on a journey. Now, it could be that he was actually going to Jerusalem to worship here, or he had business there, whatever it may be. But his deeds reveal his love of the one true God. Look at verse 33 of chapter 10. But a Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion. I love that word. To be moved as to one's bowels. It sounds like you ate something bad. The bowels were thought of to be the seat of love and pity. He sees this guy, and he doesn't go, oh, and cross. What an inconvenience this person is. How dare you get beat in my pathway? Yeah, I don't have time for you. It's this deep-seated love, this mercy. And we have to ask ourselves, what if this man had bandaged him up and taken care of him, but didn't have compassion? Would he have been the example that Jesus needed in this argument? No. It's the deeds plus the compassion. What if he had compassion, but there was no action? Would he have played the correct role in this story as Jesus had desired? No. You have to have compassion and the action. You're familiar with 1 John 3:16-18. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay our lives down for the brethren. This Samaritan has compassion. He knows how to love because he understands who God is, and that is the basis of true love. Whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in what? Deed and truth. And here he is putting his money where his mouth is, loving this man. What does he do? Saw him, he felt compassion. He came to him and he bandaged his wounds. Bandaged his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. And he put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. Said, look, I'll walk. You're hurt. Get on my beast, the donkey, whatever it may be. Takes him to an inn. On the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, take care of him. And whatever more you spend when I return, I will repay you. What love. What compassion. Meeting his every need. Well, what's the moral of this story? What's Jesus trying to get across? Look at verse 36 and 37. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? The question was, who is my neighbor? And Jesus says, let me give an example of what a true neighbor is. He proved it. The lawyer said to him, the one who showed mercy toward him. He couldn't bring himself. It would have been much easier to say, the Samaritan. You think he's about to say that? No. I'm not going to agree that the Samaritan was the right example here. The one who showed, because he had to answer this. Jesus said to him, go and do the same. Now, did Jesus answer the question, who is my neighbor? Not really. Not really. He didn't give a list of people and associates, and he talks to this man about what he really needs. He needs salvation. Look, buddy, you don't need to worry about who your neighbor is. You need to worry that you are a fallen sinner, and your lack of love for others displays that you have no place in the kingdom of God, and you do not have his salvation. Well, in conclusion, I just have 2 points. The first one would be salvation, and the second one would be sanctification. and they match up with the two questions that were asked. What must I do to inherit eternal life? In verse 28, remember Jesus says, "You have answered correctly, do this and live." We need to understand God's standard, that we must love God and we must love people. There is a summary of the Ten Commandments in Romans 13, 9 through 10. "For this you shall not commit adultery, you shall not commit murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. If there's any other commandment, it is summed up in this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law." God's standard is that you love him with every ounce and every fiber of your being, and that you love people just the same. And every one of us should look at that and say, "I failed. I have failed." Never mind the thoughts that I've had that are wrong, and the times I've hurt people. Just the fact that I don't love them the way I should love them, that's not me. Flip over to Matthew 25. You're familiar with this story as well. Matthew 25, verse 31. "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him. He will separate them one from another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right, the goats on his left. King will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom, inherit that eternal life,'" right? "'Prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. Naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison, you came to me.' The righteous will answer, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? When did we see you thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?' The king will answer and say to him, 'Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me.'" And then we know the rest of the story, right? He then talks to the others and says, "Depart from me. You were not my true followers." And they say, whoa, when did... They neglected to love the people that God had created and exposed their sinfulness. They had failed God's standard. What is man's response all too often? Well, it's like the lawyer in justifying themselves. Oh, but I would love them, but you just don't know that person, okay? You don't know the situation that I'm in. But I didn't really know who my neighbor is, or you don't understand my life and my circumstances, or I think you could say that I love them. Yeah. I mean, I'm not like a crazy fanatic about it, but yeah, sure, there's love that's there. They justify it away, and it could be you're here tonight. I don't know why you're here. But it could be that you're here tonight and you're justifying your sin at this very moment. You see the standard that you have to love God perfectly and you have to love God people perfectly, and you say, "Oh, yeah, check. What else you got?" You are just deceived as the lawyer. True faith brings true works. Number two, in the area of sanctification, when we look at the idea of who is my neighbor, Paul does give a good answer in Ephesians 4, verse 25. He says, "Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another." So Paul includes all of those that are Ephesus. Obviously, those in the body of Christ, those are your neighbors. But even that, it extends not just to the person living next to us, but all of man is who we are called to love. And this question, who is my neighbor, it really doesn't matter in the end. What matters is what he says in verse 37, go and do the same. Go and do the same. You see this Samaritan? This guy that you all counted out? You thought he was nothing but a mongrel? Go be like him. Because he loves God, he loves others. Well, how do I love them? It must be, verse 33 is so powerful. With what? Compassion. The very essence of who you are, your very bowels, you got to love them with compassion. And you know what? I've got to say that Kim and I definitely in this church, it's a great situation. We always, we feel loved. Very compassionate people, very gracious people, very kind people. You listen to the story about my kids, even though you might not really care. Or, you know, you ask how basketball's going with Tucker, and I talk about the X's and O's, and, you know, because you love me and you're kind and you're just so warm. And we always appreciate that. And my hope is, and my assumption is, that you're the same with everybody else. And love doesn't always mean you need to have people over or, you know, pick them up when they're beat down or something like that. It's sometimes those day-to-day interactions with them. Looking around the people at your church and, how are you doing? How can I be praying for you? How is that going? Oh, sure, listening to people and expressing that love for one another. But it starts with that compassion. And what we learned from the Good Samaritan was that you must love them more than your possessions, right? Robert Stein says this: the Samaritan provides an appropriate example of how one should use material goods. His oil, wine, and money and mount were all used wisely, for he gave expecting nothing in return. He didn't leave a number for this guy to find him or an address to find him. He says, look, he didn't think twice about, oh, but this precious oil that I have, my God. Hey, you need something? Oh, gladly give it. Gladly give it, gladly use it. You love them more than your possessions. That's what it means to be compassionate. But you love them more than yourself. Sure, that was an inconvenience out of his day, but he didn't think about that. He saw a need and he met that need. Philippians 2, verses 3 and 4. Do nothing from selfishness. Oh, it's a stab to the heart, is it not? Nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Look at these people here in this church. Look at the people in your home. Look at your wife. Look at your husband. Look at your children. Look at your coworkers, your neighbors in your community. They're more important than you. Regard them in that way. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for what? The interests of others. That's what the Good Samaritan did. That's what we need to do. John 13, Jesus gave his disciples a new commandment, that they would love one another even as he has loved them, that you also love one another, and by this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Love is the preeminent mark of a believer in Jesus Christ. And we must, like the Samaritan, go and do likewise, loving each other so much because God loves us so much. And we must love those on the outside so much that they get a clear picture and representation of who Jesus Christ is. Now, I would love to know, but Jesus doesn't tell us. What would this man who was beaten have thought if he knew a Samaritan was coming to help him? Would he have been like, oh, not you, buddy? We don't know. And the Samaritan probably never even saw this guy again, but it didn't matter. He loved how Jesus loved others. Let's pray. Lord God, we are so thankful for you. Holy and righteous God, sending your Son to live on this earth, to extend the offer of salvation repeatedly to those that hated him, and to die on a cruel, cruel cross. When we want to know what it means to love, we look at your Son. And I pray, Lord, that all of the believers in this room would imitate him and would imitate the example of the Good Samaritan. Loving, self-sacrificing, loving without thought to our own interests, but to your interest in your kingdom. What an impact that can make. But if there's anyone here tonight that's like the lawyer, who thinks they have all the answers, and that wants to justify themselves, and they want to look important in the eyes of men, please break their heart. Show them their need of you. Show them that they don't love others perfectly and therefore they don't love you. And we ask, Lord, that you would reach into their life and save them. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.